Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this message. We put them both into your hands, whatever's from you. Let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John 4:16 says this, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Now, last week we saw that God is love, and we talked about that. It's not that he is loving or that his love is one of his attributes, but rather love is his essence. It is his very nature. He cannot be separated from it. It is not our knowledge of love that defines God for us. It is our knowledge of God that defines love. If God were to leave us, love would leave us also. Without him, it doesn't exist. Once we have a grasp on this, we must next consider the small but significant two-letter pronoun that ends the first sentence of 1 John 4:16. Who exactly is the us that God loves? Knowing who God loves is extremely important to all of us because it affects us each directly. Does God love me? Does he love my family members? Does he love my crabby neighbor, IRS agents, or even the Washington Capitals? Did or does he love Judas, Pilate, and Caiaphas? If not, does he still love me because I surely bear the burden of Christ's death more than they do? If there are those who God does not love, what did they do or not do to earn the distinction of being the unloved of God? If God loves some and not others, how did this occur? Do we all start out loved by God and then lose his love due to our thoughts, words, and deeds? Or do we all start out unloved by God and then obtain his love through our thoughts, words, and deeds? If faith is the singular factor that lavishes the love of God upon us, what degree of faith is necessary to meet the requirement of being loved by God? Ephesians 2:8 tells us plainly that our faith is not of ourselves, but it's a gift from God. So does God only offer the gift of faith to those he loves? Or does he perhaps only love those who accept and receive the gift? Our faith in God stands or falls on one singular consideration. Does God love me? Love is what assures us that his word is true. It tells us that what he can do for us, he will do for us. Love is what motivates God towards our needs. Without love, we can believe that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and just. But this knowledge would simply condemn us if God isn't motivated by love to save us. There is no saving faith without believing you are loved by God. Brothers and sisters, God loves because of who he is, not because of who we are. But if it's the only offer to a select few, then his love is conditional. And if we do something to gain it, then we can do something to lose it. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his love, his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God proved that he loved us before we did anything for him, knew him, or believed in him. The us referred to here is denoted by the we that are sinners. And that, brothers and sisters, covers everyone that is, was, and ever will be, because we are all sinners. Now, verse 10 of that chapter goes even deeper, stating that while we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself. One would have to believe that God arbitrarily loves some enemies and not other enemies to believe that his sacrificial demonstration of love was not intended to be offered universally. John 3:16 through 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Who exactly is included in this world that God speaks of, the world that God loves? Is the term world all-inclusive? The common and widely held answer in Christendom is the world means all men, all times, and all places. Everyone who ever was, is, and will be, without distinction. Whoever is an all-encompassing term. Believing and accepting God's act of sacrificial love is the only qualifier to receiving it. "Greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friends," Jesus said. Apparently, Jesus saw the world as friends. Love does that. This belief is the foundation of the Arminian free will doctrine. The gospel is for sinners, and all are sinners. It is our choice to accept his love and to return it. The value of any one of us is exactly the same as the value of any other. We are all loved by God exactly the same. We each can do things that can affect the relationship. We can draw closer or further away. But we all begin on equal footing, loved by our Creator. Now, some Calvinists see this in another way. I do not speak for them, but my understanding of their doctrine is that God does not love all. He only loves his elect. The term world refers only for them. The term world here refers only to the chosen of God. They indicate that there is a select group of people that God has chosen from the foundation of the world, and is these alone who God loves and that Jesus died for. For them, the love of God is absolutely specific and conditional, not general and unconditional. It is readily apparent that both of these beliefs cannot be true. They are mutually exclusive. But I tell you, there are plenty of scriptures to argue both ways. And I will tell you that I could probably argue the other side of this pretty strongly if I chose to. There has been an organized, well-defined contention in the body of Christ over this issue. Who does God love? We have been arguing about who God loves through defined doctrines for centuries now. Some say only us, while others say everyone. But very few of us are saying, not me. Just about all of us believe we are in the loved by God column. It is those others that God had created and then chose not to love. The elect were destined for salvation before the foundation of the world. The non-elect were destined for damnation at the same time. What they did, what they believed, is inconsequential to their salvation. Christ died for the elect and them alone. They are the world that John wrote of. Or can we believe that the word world means exactly what it commonly indicates, everybody? Now, 1 Timothy 2, 3, 4 bears this out. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. Now, one must work very hard to convert the phrase all men to some men. But that doesn't stop us from trying. We have an almost pathological desire to make Scripture fit our theological agenda. And we won't take great liberties with it to make it harmonize with our ideas. In short, we try to sanctify Scripture for our use instead of Scripture sanctifying us for God's use. We all do it to some degree, and I have no claim to innocence in this matter. Instead of accepting the plainly stated meaning, we call upon the ancient languages for alternate translations, or we look to history or anthropology to provide enough evidence to legitimatize our journey away from the obvious towards the obscure that has captivated us. Undoubtedly, there are times when depth and meaning of a passage cannot be fully grasped without a deeper exploration. But to take every unconditional and universal term and convert them all into conditional and specific terms to justify our theology is folly. There are no great truths of Scripture that are solely the domain of the academic. The book wasn't written for scholars who would then disseminate and deliver the truth of God to us, the ignorant masses. If scholars alone knew the truth, they wouldn't argue about anything. More commonly, they disagree about everything. Scripture warns us about finding teachers who will tell us what we want to hear. One would believe that every universal or collective term regarding man, words like world, us, we, man, mankind, men, any, all, is to be considered as specific conditional terms if we are to believe that God does not love everyone. Now, when Spurgeon read the view of some Calvinists on all men in 1 Timothy 2:4 that we had just read, that it really meant that it was some specific men that God desired to save, he wrote this. What then shall we try to put another meaning into the text than that which it fairly bears? I trow not. You must, most of you, be acquainted with the general method in which our older Calvinistic friends deal with this text. All men, they say, that is some men, as if the Holy Ghost could not have said some men if he had meant some men. All men, they say, that is some of all sorts of men. as if the Lord could not have said all sorts of men if he had meant that. The Holy Ghost, by the apostle, has written all men, and unquestionably he means all men. I know how to get rid of the forces of the alls, the all-encompassing terms, according to the critical method, which some time ago was very current. But I do not see how it can be applied here with due regard to the truth. I was reading just now the exposition of a very able doctor, a PhD, who explained the text so as to explain it away. He applied grammatical gunpowder to it and exploded it by the way of expounding it. Now, this is one of the greatest expounders of Scripture in our history, speaking directly to the limits and dangers involved in the process of doing it. Spurgeon concludes, what a great line. My love of consistency with my own doctrinal views is not great enough to allow me to knowingly alter a single text of Scripture. So runs the text, so we must read it. God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Does not the text mean that it is the wish of God that men should be saved, as it is my wish that it should be so, as it is your wish that it might be so? So it is God's wish that all men should be saved, for assuredly he is not less benevolent than we are. Now, one must perform robust and complicated theological acrobats to justify a belief that God does not love all men, that the God who is love created some not to be loved, that he would be something other than who he is to some. If God desires all to be saved, as this text states, but if he has already decided that some of us would be saved and some would not, how is it that a sovereign God finds himself in a place where his actions contradicts his desires? Is that possible? We have to ask ourselves, can God's actions differ from his stated will? It is with supreme confidence that I say to you that God loves everyone. He is love, and that love must be expressed. Love will always demand to be expressed. The fact that he created us with free will proves this. The fact that he continues to allow all of us to exist with free will proves his love for all. Free will must exist for love to be returned. There are definitely scriptures that proclaim a singular love that God has for his people, no doubt, those that are called by his name. But this in no way precludes him from loving universally and expressing compassion to all. Titus 3, 4 through 5 says, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, his love for mankind, and they will try to make the word mankind mean something else, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. It was God's kindness and love for mankind, all men, that saved us. God loved all men. That love saved some men who accepted it through faith. Brothers and sisters, the foreknowledge of God is not the same thing as God foreordaining. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What this is saying is it is offered to all men. It is there because God loves all. But not all believe and accept it. In John 16:9, Christ said, the world's sin is unbelief in me. There really is only one thing that condemns you, unbelief in Jesus Christ, refusing to accept his love. This speaks to an important point. Does God love us because we love him, or do we love him because he loves us? If God is love, as Scripture states, then it's obvious that love comes from him to us and then back to him. Consider the following two verses. Proverbs 8:17. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. And then 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Now there is no contradiction between these two verses. God loves us, and this causes us to love him in return. When we return God's love, he loves us all the more. Love is actualized by giving, receiving, and returning. Love is defined by choices, and choices are defined by free will. Free will proves that God loves all because all have it. Our Calvinist brothers would argue otherwise. They have to remove free will to make their theology work. God loves us all. He always has. He always will. If he didn't love all, why would he lament those that perish? If they were simply the unelected, that he had chosen to be so, why would their demise matter to him at all? Ezekiel 33:11 tells us about the heart of God. Say to them, the perishing, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil way. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Our repentance pleases God because it means we have been saved from perishing. This is love expressed to those who are not walking with the Lord. We have to ask ourselves, if God doesn't love everyone, if he loves only a chosen few, why would Jesus state clearly that his mission for coming here as this? Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why I'm here. Jesus didn't come to save the elect. He came to find and save those that were lost. He didn't have to find his own. They weren't missing. Why did he do this? Because he loves the lost. Jesus said he would leave his sheep to find the one that has gone missing. He would leave his treasure to find one lost coin, and that there would be rejoicing in heaven when the lost are found. Why? Because God loves them. Why would we be called to go into the world and preach the gospel if God cared not for the world? Why would Jesus say that everyone who asks will receive if it were not so? Why would we all be told to seek the Lord while he would be found and repent if he would only pardon a select few? Why would God call some as evangelists if the die had already been cast and the fate of all men was already sealed as either the elect of God or the unloved of God? 1 Corinthians 15:34 says this. He tells the church, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Why would there be any shame to a church over having some who had no knowledge of God if it was the predestined will of God before the world began that God would not allow some to know him? Would we feel shame over the will of God? Brothers and sisters, God is love, and that love is unconditional. It is up to us to accept it, return it, and dwell in it, or not. Spurgeon put it this way, your damnation is your own election, not God's. This is because God loves everyone without condition. God has already made his choice to love all men. We must individually choose whether or not to return it. I leave you to consider this. Without free will, love cannot be manifested. It is not probable. Is it not probable? That is why we all have it. It is the environment in which love grows. The free will of all proves God's love for all. Choose this day who you will love. Love the one who has always loved you. Love him as he has loved you, unconditionally. Amen.